I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10 and the first 13 verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is his fellow Jews, this is Paul speaking, is for their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. And if you don't know that passage of scripture, I commend it to you as something to know where it is and what it says, because it deals with this crucially important question, which I saw displayed just walking about the streets of London only in the last couple of weeks, where somebody had a big placard, you know, a big wooden pole and a big square sign on the pole. And what do you think was on the sign? Say that again.
Free Palestine.
Free Palestine. Yes, well, thank you. It could have been right, but no. Something from this table. What was on the sign?
Jesus saves.
Jesus saves. Something from this table. Pardon?
The end is nigh.
The end is nigh. That's the kind of thing we want. Yes, the end is nigh. Nothing.
No idea.
No idea. The end is nigh. Well, it is that kind of question. So it wasn't Jesus saves, but it was, are you saved? Are you saved? There he was, standing on a main street in London, with hundreds of people going by all day. Big question on the placard, are you saved? And I just want to address that this evening, hopefully with encouragement. Could you answer it? Are you saved? Think how much is involved in actually giving any accurate answer to that question. Here are four things that you would have to deal with in order to answer it. Are you saved? I'm just talking generally, I'm not talking personally to you individually. There it was, a question on a placard which people would have read as they went by. Are you saved? In order to answer that question, you would have to deal with, number one, the nature and being of God. I mean, the question is irrelevant if there's no God at all. So in order to answer it, it immediately stirs up the kind of question, who is God and what is he like? The nature and being of God. And that's not necessarily easy to answer. Who is God? What is he like? And then you'd have to deal with, who am I? What is my relationship to this being that we're going to call God? How does a creator relate to a creature? Then thirdly, you would have to deal with what is evil or sin? Where does it come from? What does it mean? How does it affect me? And then fourthly, you would have to deal with, well, how do I move from there to here or here to there? How does conversion happen? How is it that somebody can move, in biblical terms, from being called a sinner, apart from God, outside of the promises, lost, to being a child of God, a friend of God, belonging to God? Are you saved? You would need to know about God. You would need to know about yourself. You would need to know about evil. And you would need to know, how do I move from one to the other? I'm just using that as illustrative because sometimes we go away and think these questions are simple. I walk past a placard which says, are you saved? And I know the answer is yes or no, and that's it. But actually, it's the most crucial and difficult question that we could be faced with. Are you saved? And the Bible, of course, periodically raises all four of those questions. For example, no one has seen God at any time. That's a Bible phrase. Well, if no one has seen God at any time, how can I know who God is and what he's like? Or, what is man that you are mindful of him? I.e., who am I and what do I mean to God, if anything at all? Or Satan, where does he come from? What does he do? How did he get here? Or predestination and election? I chose this person and not this one, says God. All of those things are behind the question, are you saved? And all I would like to do is to suggest something to encourage you and I, and say that the passage, Romans 10, 1 to 13, is one of the most comforting passages in the whole of the Bible. And the only thing I would want you to do, really, apart from remember the two stories I'm about to tell, is that this passage of Scripture is a word of comfort dealing with the question, are you saved? So, I used to foolishly play rugby at the school I went to. Played rugby in the autumn term, September to Christmas, I did cross country from Christmas to Easter and athletics from Easter to the summer. In the rugby team, we were the kind of school that occasionally had somebody who was good enough to get up into an England squad. And it was interesting to me that we had two boys while I was there who got England caps. And both of them were in Crusaders. No, I think that was an amazing thing. They were both had some Christian input into their lives. Crusaders, a non-denominational Christian youth group. Both these boys attended the Crusader class. And one of them, when I was younger, he was older than me, got an under-18 cap. The other one, who was younger than me, his name was Marcus Rose. And he eventually, as far as I'm aware, was the only boy who got full England caps. If you were into rugby, then you would have seen him play in rugby a long time ago as fullback for England. But when he was a younger boy, age 15, and obviously better than everybody else, so coming up into the first team, and I was 18 and the vice-captain of the first team, this boy was in the team. He was a really annoying person. He was terrible. He was very annoying because, of course, he was much better than anybody else on the pitch, which drives you up the wall sometimes. So he would mess about, and he could mess about because he was good. So, for example, they might kick the ball, down to our end of the pitch, and he's the fullback, and he's catching or picking up the ball. Now, normally the fullback in those days would have kicked it into touch. In the meantime, of course, their players are rushing fast forward to get you down there. And he would pretend to kick it into touch, but wouldn't kick it into touch. He'd kick it along the ground, just past the person who's running fast, run round them, pick them up, run past everybody and score in the far corner. Which, for the rest of us in the team, really wasn't a nice thing to do. But anyway, because he was so good, he wouldn't bother to turn up to training. And of course, they'd had influence on other boys in the team. So eventually the coach, he used to meet with the captain and myself as the vice-captain to pick the team. I mean, that was kind of, nonsense. He picked the team, but anyway, we were involved in the conversation. Earlier in the season, if people aren't turning up for the training, so we just said with him, we'll make it a blanket rule. If you don't come to the training, you can't be in the team. It's fair enough. We're a team and we should all join up and whatever it is. So that was said. Well, of course, the first person who didn't turn up to training was Marcus. So that put the coach in a bit of a quandary. Well, because he's the best player by far and he hasn't turned up to the training. So he met with us, before we put the names up for the team, and we said, you can't pick him, he didn't come to the training. And, he's the best player in this. No, we said to everybody, you must turn up for training if you want to be in the team. So, of course, he puts the team up without Marcus in it. Well, the first thing that happened was that Marcus's father arranged an appointment with the headmaster. Oh, you can't have my boy not in the team. He's by far the best, blah, blah, blah. So so the head, of course, then speaks to the coach of the first team. You've got to put Marcus in the team. And the coach then comes to the captain and I says, we're putting him in the team. So the captain and I said to him, if you put him in the team, we're not playing. Which was interesting. And he didn't put him in the team. Marcus continued playing the same way at whatever level he was at. So once he's in the England squad, the England coaches get a bit fed up with him doing silly things like kick the ball along the ground, run around the person, pick it up and run wherever you like. So they used to say to him, Marcus, kiss the ball. And kiss stood for keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple. Keep it simple, stupid. And brothers and sisters, I actually think that Romans 10, 1 to 13, keeps it simple, stupid. When we get turned up in knots trying to answer the question, who is God? How does he behave? Who am I? How do I relate to him? What is evil? Where does it come from? How can I know I have moved from here to here? Because although I said a little bit earlier, I'm not really speaking about you, in reality, of course, there's a very big difference to a question on a placard, are you saved? And you, by the side of your bed, after another disastrous day where sin has ruled and you have failed and you've wondered whether, you know, God still loves you, which is going to happen if it hasn't already, whether you like it or not. And you need to say to yourself, not are you saved, but am I saved? Am I saved? And normally when we face that question, we want to ask God to give us something new and different and bigger. Add something to what we already may or may not know. And we're about to sing a song which I've asked to be sung, which contains the line, there's nothing more for heaven to give. Notice in the passage that there are some questions that are raised. Do not say, verse 6, in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. We want something dramatic. If only Jesus would return. If only we could, I mean, not his return, but only if he would do something now to manifest himself so that I could be sure I am saved. Let's go and get Jesus from wherever he is, whether he's up there in heaven or whether he's still down there harrowing hell, but he isn't because he's already done that kind of thing. But bring him down. Or please send a miracle. How many times have you prayed, oh, show me yourself in some way in this week. Do something today so that I might know you are there. That's common prayer. I presume all of us have prayed that kind of prayer, that God would do something today so that I might be sure in my heart that I am saved. And this passage says you don't need to do that. Don't go down that road. Keep it simple. Stupid. There are only two things that we need to know about ourselves. Number one, that we declare Jesus as Lord. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And that's why we just sung a confessional song. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe three in one, or God is one. I believe in the resurrection. I believe he will come again. These are confessional statements, that is, statements of faith. And the Bible here reduces it to just one. I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord. And number two, same verse, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's it. Two things only. Keep it simple, stupid. Am I saved? Yes. How do I know? Because I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart in Easter Day. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's it. This is today. Although, of course, when we're, you know, a bit older and wiser, we register that every day is Easter Day. This is just a kind of ecclesiastical timetable that today is a special day. It's a pity, really, isn't it? Because we had a very joyful service this morning, but it should be like that every single Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Every day you wake up, tomorrow, you can believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead. Because the Bible tells us, you know, raised from the dead is alive, never to die again. Jesus is alive. He's alive now, he was alive yesterday, he will be alive tomorrow. And we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And then, of course, because you might say to yourself, well, everybody else believes that, but and it'll work for everybody else, but does it work for me? So, of course, the passage goes on in verse 11. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call on him. And then it repeats it. Verse 11 is repeated in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, that means each of us and anybody. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are wonderful verses to assure us in our heart. But when we turn the question from the general, are you saved, to the particular, am I saved, this passage is such a reassurance. If you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, he's been raised from the dead, you are saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a wonderful descriptive passage of a conversion, which I'll just share with you. It doesn't give the whole book away. There was a guy called Frank Peretti, wrote a couple of books a long time ago, Christian Stories. If you're into spiritual warfare, these are good books to read. They're called This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. And in Piercing the Darkness, he describes somebody's conversion. And I found it the most moving, you know, story passage of somebody being converted. It's a lady, and as we were thinking this morning, she was in distress. Everything was going wrong. Her life was a mess. It wasn't working out. And she, you know, goes out to the woods or somewhere or the other to cry to God to save her. And this book, of course, has angels and demons in it all over the place. So angels are watching. For here is a human being who may be about to be converted. Who is God? Who is she? Is she evil? How does she change? And she's crying out to God, and angels are watching. And then the passage goes on, suddenly all the angels kneel and bow because the Lord Jesus comes. And Jesus comes to the lady. And as we were thinking this morning, embraces her. She is converted, saved. It is simple, really. Keep it simple, stupid. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart he is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Thanks be to God for his word.